open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to open, say a couple of things.
All right. Father, we just pray now, Lord, that we would give attention to your word. And God, as we said earlier, thank you for the privilege of having time set aside and provided for us to study your word.
And God, we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for that. And Father, may we never take that for granted. But may we work diligently to discipline ourselves to study your word. And Father, this morning, I just come to you and cry out for your spirit. Father, we just tell you that of ourselves, we have nothing. And God, unless you give us the wisdom that only you have, that only is available through you, God, we are totally dependent upon you. And Father, we cry out today that your spirit might teach us what it is that we need to know, what it is that we won't know from our own natural wisdom, and that your spirit would speak personally into our hearts, wherever we are, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Only your spirit knows the heart of all men. And so may your spirit speak to us where we need it, where your spirit knows it. May it apply the truth in a very personal and real way to each one of us. And God, I just pray that you would do this and ask it all in your precious Son, Jesus' name, the name by which we ask for everything. We ask for nothing in our name. We ask for all in the name of your Son, Jesus, who was our substitute. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me get started this morning. If you've noticed, I'm not my mother. I'm her daughter. I'm like the younger version. But she was pretty young, so you don't have to get much younger than my mom. I want to start this morning by just saying a little bit. First of all, I felt like really sick to my stomach this morning. All morning. I probably still do. Because this is a huge responsibility. If you grew up in my family, you know that there are two things you do not miss with my mom on. The first is her Thursday morning Bible study. If I were sick and died in the hospital, she would be there. But she would be decrying the fact that she was not at Thursday morning Bible study. Wednesday nights and Thursday morning are sacred time. And the other is for those of you who are in her Sunday school class, and I have had the privilege of teaching her Sunday school class before, if you're in her Sunday school class, you know my mother does not miss Sunday school and she does not miss Bible study. My poor dad has said, let's go do this, let's go do that. No. Well, I have to be back on Thursday and I have to be back on Sunday. And this is one of those times when she could not be back on Thursday. She's away with my dad enjoying a little extra time. And they needed that, and I'm so glad they could be. But I'm very nervous that I'm chosen as her representative. I want to say something, though. Since I can talk about my mom, she won't talk about herself, but I can talk about her. Most of you are in this Bible study because you have such a respect for my mom as such a great teacher of the Word. And one of the things that I hear people say all the time when they talk about my mom, I'm sure I've said it before, is that my mom is such a great teacher of the Word. You know, she just has so much wisdom. And I can remember even when I was growing up and now, coming home from school, and people would just be out on my back porch talking to my mom. You know, who's not a trained counselor or doesn't have any kind of psychological degree behind her name. And you know, people always talk about her like, she's just so godly. She just has all this wisdom. Thus she can just teach. She's just so gifted. And you know, I today would like to share her secret. Because y'all don't know that I grew up in the house with her, so I saw all the behind the scenes. And I know the secret. And I'm going to tell you what the secret is. She disciplined herself to study the Word. I remember as a little girl waking up and my mom was reading and studying the Bible. I remember that Bible study sermons were always and forever playing in my house. She has bookshelves filled of every commentary and spiritual book you can imagine. And she did not become a very wise teacher and a wise woman who many people seek out for counsel by osmosis and because God just blessed her, you know, boom, you have this wonderful gift. She really disciplined herself to study the Word. And as her daughter and all of my brothers and sisters, we talk about this on a regular basis, but we would all say that there is only one thing. I mean, we think our mom was a great mom, and we talk about a lot of good things she does, but there's only one thing that we really talk about that we say we want to do for our children like she did for us, and that is model.
a love for the Word, and know the Word. Because when I came home and I had a problem at school or I had something else, my mother never told me how she felt. She was forever quoting the Bible to me. And she was forever telling us as teenagers and young children and college students every opportunity to learn the Word. She sent us off to Bible camps. She purchased Bible books. She drove, when I was in college, she drove up one night a week and taught a Bible study to me and all my friends, because there wasn't a Bible study on our campus that was just straight out of the Word of God, like just learning a book of the Bible. And so my friends and I talked about how we needed to do that, and my mom gave up one of her very own nights. She still had children at home because I was the oldest, and she drove up to do that. And she could do that because she learned the Word, because she studied it, because she had something to share. And I think about that so much. We as believers, we look so much like the world. And nobody comes to us in the world. We were talking about Celebrate Recovery this morning in my small group with Carly, which is a wonderful program that is about to be started by churches, by all denominations in Lincoln County, addressing addictive behaviors and addiction. And we said, you know, so many times when people have problems in the world, we just put them on a prayer list, don't we? Well, we hope God will help you. You know, we don't have any help to offer them. And nobody's coming to us for any counsel because we haven't learned any of the Word. We don't have any of the Word to share. And so I just thought today I'd let you in on my mom's secret. And that is that if you want to be full of great wisdom from the Word, you must discipline yourself to have time to study the Word. And that's what I would say impressed me most about growing up in my household. This weekend I got to go to a You and Your Girl conference with a lot of moms and daughters in our church. And one of them said to me, I just hope I'm a mother like Teresa Stone. And I didn't even mean to, but instinctively I just looked at her and said, well, you better learn your Bible then. You know, like that's what I said, because I was like, you know what? She wasn't a good mother because she just read good parenting books and had some good philosophies she followed. She knew the Bible. And when she got to all the various circumstances that were involved in raising children, she had wisdom to know what to do with us because she knew what the Bible said. And she knew how to apply it to the situation at hand. And I felt bad. I said, sorry, I didn't mean to sound kind of snappy about that. It's the truth. You better learn your Bible. So anyway, that's the one thing I remember most as a parent. I better get in this Bible because I'm going to need it. All right, so with that important reminder of the importance of the Word of God and the centrality of the Word of God in the lives of believers, let's open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is where we found ourselves today. Now, if you remember last week, we started in verse 11, and we saw God's pattern for how Christians are to operate in the world. We saw that we are aliens and that we are strangers. We're not a part of this world system, yet we're living in the world system. And that the way that we're to operate is to keep our behavior excellent amongst all of the Gentiles. And then we saw that added, in addition to that, we are to bear up and submit to every human authority, which includes bearing up under suffering, even when unjustly, even when suffering, and particularly when suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, one of the things that we see in 1 Peter, and this is the first thing I wrote on your handout, is that when you study 1 Peter, you really see that there are two conflicting things that are going on in the book of 1 Peter. And I learned this in some commentary this week, so I went through and I made a list of all of them, and they're right. These are the two conflicting themes you see most. The first theme that you see in 1 Peter, and we've seen this quite a bit in our study thus far, is the blessings of the believer. The blessings or the immense privileges that are available to believers. Now, I'm not going to have you look at them all, but let me just tell you, up until this point, this is what Peter has told us about ourselves. He has told us that we are chosen by God, we are set apart by the Spirit, we are sprinkled by Christ's very own blood, we have grace and peace in its fullest measure, we have a living hope, we are reborn to a new life, we have an imperishable, unfading, and undefiled inheritance reserved in heaven for us, we are protected by the power of God, we have biblical revelation that prophets and even angels
long to understand. We are redeemed with the precious, or bought back with the precious blood of God's very own Son. We have hope. We are born of imperishable seed. We have God's word, which abides forever and is always true. We have tasted the kindness of the God of the universe. And we are living stones built into a spiritual house with Christ as our cornerstone. And then we got to 2, 9, and 10, and it's like he just explodes. He says, he just explodes with, look what you are. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for God's very own possession. You were not a people, yet God chose you. You didn't have any mercy on you. You were deserving of all of God's wrath. Yet he extended his mercy to you. So you have this unbelievable privilege. And one might assume that because we do have these immense resources, because we are a part of this special people of God, that we should be given some type of high position or recognized in the world for the transcending position that you and I hold. But what we see is that is absolutely 100% not the case. Because running alongside this theme of the immense privilege of believers in 1 Peter is the suffering of believers. And that's the second thing on your handout right there. The suffering of believers. Now, I want to just tell you, because I went through, and here's what Peter's going to tell us. This is just what Peter's going to tell us. We can find the theme of the suffering of a believer in every single scripture. But here's what First Peter, what he's going to tell us. In 1:6, he says we are distressed by various trials. In 2:11, he says we are aliens in this world. We're going to be treated as strangers. In 2:12, the world is going to slander us as evildoers. Now, is that not exactly what's happening to believers today? We are some of the most righteous people, or should be, some of the most righteous people, and yet we are slandered as evil, intolerant, unkind, not nice to people. In 2:19 and 20, we will suffer and be harshly treated unjustly. In 3:14 through 16, we will be intimidated and troubled, suffering for the sake of righteousness. We will be slandered. We will be reviled, which means harsh, vicious abuse will be hurled at us, and we will be called to make a defense. In 4:4, we will be maligned for not doing evil with unbelievers. When we choose not to do evil, unbelievers will malign us for that. In 4:12, we're told that fiery ordeals will come upon us. In 4:14, we will be reviled for the name of Christ. In 4:18, he says, it is with difficulty that you are saved. Like, get over it. It's going to be with difficulty on this earth. And then in 5:7, he talks about anxiety that we're going to have, and we're going to have to cast it upon the Lord, because when we're in this world, we're going to be anxious over what's going on in our lives. And then in 5:8 through 9, he sums it up by saying, just get real. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. So here you are. On the one hand, in a heavenly sense, you have all this immense privilege and blessing. But yet, in the earthly sense, you're the most persecuted and suffered people in the world. And he's running those two themes next to each other. And I stole this sentence, it's on your handout, from John MacArthur. This: the Christian life is a call to glory through the path of suffering. The Christian life is a call to glory through the path of suffering. Now, why is this? Because who do we know is in charge of this world system? Who is over the system of this earth? Satan. And what do we know? All of the blessing and all of the resources that we've received as believers run in direct opposition to Satan, who is over this world. So when we're in this world, we should not expect that the world is going to stand up and commend us. Satan opposed Christ, and Satan will oppose us, because we stand for Christ, because we walk in his footsteps, as we're going to see in a minute. Now, notice, let me say that sentence again. The Christian life is a call to glory through the path of suffering. And this is made extremely clear in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's where we're going to start today. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter, well, everybody should have their Bible. But go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. All right? And let's just see it, because he very clearly states this in this passage. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that first phrase, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, what purpose? What purpose have we been called to? Well, go back to verse 20. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose." Now, what he's saying here is, what purpose have we been called to? We've been called, and called is really just another word for saved. Why were we called out? Why were we called into salvation? We were called so that when we suffer, not if, but when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we patiently endure it. We're not just called to suffering. We're called to suffer unjustly and to patiently endure it. Now, that is very biblical. But boy, does that run contrary to what we tell people. Come to Christ so you can have peace, and you can know love, and you can have a ticket to heaven and be with God forever. And that's not the purpose for our salvation. We're going to see later on why Christ died as our substitute. But he says, here's what your purpose on earth is going to be. Your purpose on earth is going to be to live a holy life. And then because you live a holy life, as he said, and it kind of calls that to our mind, really we see Peter keeps really in different words saying the same two things. One, be holy, like he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Christ is holy. And then when you are holy as Christ is holy, get ready, because you're going to suffer. The world is not going to applaud your holiness. It's going to persecute you, and you're going to suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake. And when you do, patiently endure it. Set Christ up as your example. Now, there's really, we don't have a lot of time to develop this, but real quickly, I just want to say, mention something. There are two real results of suffering in the life of a believer. And we could go all over the scripture to see this. We don't have time to do that. So in the interest of time, we're just going to stay here in 1 Peter. The first thing we see is that there is a present result to suffering. And this is just my own made up language here. So this is my way I term it. There's a present result. All right, and we can see that very clearly here in 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Here's what it says. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, we also see this in James, in James 1:24, where James says, or James 1:4, I think, 1:2, 3:4. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So there's a sense in which suffering gives us a present result. It does something in our lives in the here and now. It causes us to be mature believers. It pushes our faith to the limit. It tests what we say we believe. It proves us as believers. It forces us to rely upon the Lord, and it strengthens and makes us more mature as believers. And all of you who have walked through a period of unjust suffering know that that's what Christ did in your life through that. But there's also a sense in which there is a future result to suffering. And this was just something so interesting. I just had to share it with you because it just struck me so much. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Go backwards. Back to the first chapter. And you'll see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's what it says. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Verse 7. "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I think about another scripture, you might just want to, we're not going to turn there, but just jot down 2 Corinthians 4:17. Here's what it says. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And even though suffering does have a result as far as here now in making us more mature believers and testing our faith and establishing us and strengthening us as believers, there is also a future result to suffering. And that is that there is an eternal weight of glory being stored up for us whenever we suffer for unrighteousness and patiently endure it. There is an eternal weight. There's something our suffering here affects, not only our function in the here and now, but also our function in all of eternity. And you know, here we are, when we pray, we just thank God. Thank you, Lord, that we're not like people in communist China, where they have no freedom, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to look at those people who lost their lives for the faith, and we're going to look at what they get in heaven, and we're going to say, I wish I had done that. And if we could have that type of eternal mindset, we would not thank God, even though there is a sense in which we do thank God for not suffering, because it does enable us not to use our freedom for evil, as we saw in last week's lesson, but to discipline ourselves and to take the freedom that we have, to whom much is given, much is required, to study and to share, because we are free to share. To share more than anybody in any country should share, we should be sharing. But there's a sense in which we should not thank God for not suffering. We should thank God for suffering. And we should thank Him for enabling us to that's going to be me. I knew somebody was going to call me if I forgot to turn that on silent. But we should thank Him for suffering, because it's producing an eternal weight of glory, that and it affects our position in eternity. All right, so we're going to see here, continuing on along this theme of suffering, we're going to see that Peter, we know that we're going to suffer. We know that this is what we've been called to. I think about a scripture that I quote to teenagers all the time. 2 Timothy 3:12. Every person should have this scripture memorized. It's very easy. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Just memorize. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. And if you see no suffering in your life, I might go back and say, well, is my desire really to live godly in Christ Jesus, or am I just living like the world? Because as long as you live like the world, Satan is going to have no need to persecute you. But the minute that you step out and you desire to live godly, you will find that even amongst believers, people will go, you rub me a little bit the wrong way. I'm not real happy about that stand you're taking. I'm not real happy. Your life is bringing conviction, and it's opposed to the enemy. So that's a great thing. But we know that we're going to suffer. And here we see that in the remaining verses, Peter is going to show us how to suffer by lifting up the ultimate example of suffering, and that is Jesus. Now remember in Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus said this. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. And so we can know that if Jesus Christ himself suffered, you and I will suffer. We should expect that we will be like our master as the disciple. And before it's over, I listed these on here. We're going to see him in three ways. And here they are. This is on your handout. We're going to see him as our standard for suffering. We're going to see him as our substitute in suffering. And we're going to see him as our shepherd perfected through suffering. Our standard, our substitute, and our shepherd. Now let's just start with our standard. Look at it here in verse 21. Go back to 1 Peter 2. Here's what it says starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All right, so what do we see? How are we to suffer? Well, we are to use Jesus as our example and follow in his steps. Now, the word here for example has incorporated within it the idea of tracing a pattern. And it was a word that would have been used for school children. When, you know, how I, this is funny, I actually had an example of this in my book. My daughter wants to know how to write, she's only five, but she just knows she can learn to write cursive. And she's real enamored with cursive. And so what do? I draw cursive letters, and then what does she do? She traces them. And it has the idea of if you were to draw something and then you were to paste another piece of paper over it, and you were to trace the pattern. And here's what he's saying by following Christ as our example. He's saying that we're going to put our lives over Christ's life, and we're going to trace the pattern. We're going to do it like he did it. We're going to just stay right in the pattern that Christ set forth in his life. And then he says that we're to follow in his steps. And that word steps literally could be translated footprints. In other words, we are to step in the footprints of Jesus. Y'all remember that little hymn? Footprints of Jesus, da-da-da-da-da. That's what we're to do. And that little popular poem, you know, about the footprints of Jesus. We're to stay right in his footprints. He walks through suffering. You and I are going to walk through suffering. We're going to stay right in the footprints of unjust suffering, just as Christ suffered unjustly. And let me say, it's a great wake-up call to you. Am I following in the will of God? Well, am I experiencing suffering? And it may not be as much as somebody in another country, but there should be some extent into which people look at your life and you are misunderstood. There should be some extent to which you see that your life rubs the world, or even maybe people who are in the church yet are really in the world, the wrong way. Okay? There should be some sense in which that is present in your life if you are following in the steps of Jesus. And as we're following in those steps and we suffer, when we get to that suffering, we're going to lay our life over Jesus and we're going to do it just like he did it. We're going to trace the pattern just as he did it. Now, how did Jesus suffer? And I just made this up because I couldn't think of any other better way to come with an outline for you. But here's the words that I thought. The first thing is imperfection of action. Okay? Imperfection of action. Here's what it says in verse 22, back to 21. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53. And if we had time, she kind of did this in the notes. I also think it would make for interesting reading on your own this week. But I could show you that he's going to really reference Isaiah 53 either directly, which is the prophecy by Isaiah of the suffering servant. He's going to reference that chapter of Scripture five times, either directly or indirectly. Here we see him quoting Isaiah 53 directly. And obviously we know that Peter had that passage in mind, or obviously the Spirit works all Scripture together, which is would be a more accurate way to describe that. But notice here what it says. Jesus was perfect. He was perfect in action. He was perfect in speech. And this reminds us back to that call in 1 Peter 1:15 that Peter has already said. In 1:15 he said, like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Don't suffer because you actually do something wrong. Suffer because you're actually out there doing what's right. And in fact, I've already mentioned this, but Peter really gives us two sets of instructions in 1 Peter. Be holy, and when you are holy, the world is going to reject you. You're going to suffer for that unjustly. And when you do suffer, patiently endure it like Christ did. But this should also be a great encouragement to us. Because you see, Jesus was perfect. He's the only, we were asked to answer this in our homework. He's the only person who ever could say 100% there was absolutely no sin found in him. And even though he was totally obedient to God, 100% in the will of the Father, he was hated, reviled, misrepresented, beaten, and murdered. As the Messiah, though he was the most unjust person ever to suffer, the most unjust person. He is the only person. I mean, I might suffer for something unjustly, but I could look at about four other things that I did rightly and didn't suffer for them, and I could just equate that with that. But Jesus never had any reason that he should have suffered any suffering, yet he did. And not only that, the suffering that he experienced because he was the Messiah and he was Christ, was 100% of hell was loosed against him. So he has the most unjust suffering because he was the most undeserved person to have ever suffered. And he suffered the most that any of us will ever, none of us will ever be able to compare any suffering that we suffer to the suffering of Christ. He was both the most undeserved and suffered in the worst type of way. Therefore, he is the epitome of illustrations because he had the most unjust suffering that any man on earth could ever claim to have. And let me also add, this is just a side note, that this refutes those who teach falsely that if you suffer, well, you must be outside of the will of God. Something bad has happened to you. Now, can bad things happen to us because we are outside of the will of God? Yes. And whenever I do suffer, I normally go to God and say, God, is there any sin that you need to convict me of? Because if there is, I want to see it and I want to confess it and I want to be back in right standing with you. But when we find, but it is possible that we will find that we are suffering even though we are 100% in the will of God. And this isn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. And we know this because Jesus, who was never out of God's will, suffered. And so we should not be surprised when, while walking straight in the will of God, we experience suffering. It shouldn't cause us to get discouraged, and it shouldn't cause us to say, well, I guess I shouldn't have done this. Now I'm suffering. You know, I've said that a million times. Instead, we should say, well, obviously I'm going to do it just like Jesus did. He suffered, I'm going to suffer. Now how did he suffer? Well, let's look at how he suffered. He suffered in perfection of action, and he also suffered in perfection of response. Now notice what it says in verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, I hope you paid a lot of attention, and I hope maybe your small group started with day 5 today. Because in day 5, we read the passage out of Matthew 26 and 27. And she had us catalog the specific ways that Christ suffered and also the specific responses that he gave to that suffering. And what do we see? We see that over and over, Jesus remained silent before his accusers. Over and over, when given opportunity, he did not choose to explain himself nor try to escape the suffering. And think about to what degree he was provoked, lied about, mocked, falsely accused before the government. People cried out for his death. They exchanged him for the most notorious criminal of their day. He was beaten with rods, with fists. Thorns were driven into his head. He was stripped naked. He was paraded through town. He was scourged until he was barely recognizable as a man, and then painfully crucified. And even as he lay dying on the cross, he was mocked by pagans, by the thieves on each side of him, and even by the own religious leaders. They walked right in front of him and they said, you say you're the Messiah, well, save yourself now. And they looked at the world and they held him up as just this example of a mockery. And all of this is made even more painful when you consider who he was. He was the Son of God. He was deity itself. You and I have all of those privileges because we are in Christ. Yet he really had been in heaven and experienced them. He knew who he was. Yet he never uttered a threat. He never reviled in return. He never took out the deserving wrath of God against them. In fact, when he did finally speak, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And he cried out for mercy on the very people who were reviling and mocking and beating him. And, you know, when I think about my own life, when we encounter suffering, what do we think? Well, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to make this right. I'm going to tell somebody what this person has done to me, and I'm going to set this aright. And did Jesus ever set himself aright? No. And that brings us to the next point. Why? The why that he could suffer there. The reason that he could suffer in that way is because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was convinced and confident that God in the end is the only judge. You know, I think about in Isaiah where it pictures God seated on a throne, high above all over thrones. Holy. He's high above every authority. And he's holding everything in his hand. And fire and flashes of lightning are coming out around him. And there's angels surrounding him. And all they're saying day and night continually in his presence, they never stop to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus felt no need to avenge himself before these men, because he knew that God avenges all men, that God is the only true judge, and that he will, whether now or in the end, set all things aright, that he will judge every man's life righteously, which is also a call for us back to holiness. It just all works together. Because God is going to judge us. He is going to call us righteously. And we better be sure that when he looks at our life, he's judging us, that we can say before a righteous God, I was holy. And I suffered. And when I suffered like Jesus did. I patiently endured under it. I didn't revile in return. I didn't utter a threat. I didn't feel the need to retaliate or avenge myself. And here's what he says. That word entrusting literally means to hand oneself over. And what he's literally saying there is Peter is saying that Christ handed himself over to God. He handed the whole matter over to God. God, my life is yours. I hand my life over to you. And what you do with my sufferings, I hand over to you. All of my life is handed over to you. He knew that there was glory in the future. He knew that God would, in the end, set all things right. And that's what you and I are to do. We are to follow the standard of Jesus Christ, who did not retaliate in any way, and simply kept and trust ourselves to the care of the one who judges righteously. And this is what we know. When we do that, and we've already seen this in the beginning part, God grants us an eternal glory. Our faithfulness wins glory for us in eternity. But the minute that you and I step in and we retaliate and we make our own vengeance, we forfeit the blessing that we have laid up for us in eternity. We are not perfect judges, but God is. And we can trust him to judge all things rightly in the end. Why can we live vengeance to him? We can do it because that is what Christ did. That is the standard that he set for all believers. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. You and I are to walk in, what do we say? What would Jesus do? We're to become more like Jesus. Well, here's what Jesus did. He endured patiently under suffering. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threat to those people. He subjected himself to the suffering. And he kept entrusting himself and handed his life over to the God who judges righteously. In fact, what did he say as he died on the cross? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Even to the bitter end, the last words out of his mouth were, God, to you I commit my spirit. Now next, we see Christ as the substitute. And we don't have much time, but let me just say this. Peter could have ended there, because the discussion here is really a discussion on suffering. It's not a discussion on anything else. But you see, you can't just talk about the suffering of Jesus and say, well, the suffering of Jesus was just so you and I would know how we were supposed to suffer. It was just an example for us. Because the suffering of Jesus was way more than just an example for you and I. His suffering did something that the sufferings that you and I experience will never do. And that's why Peter can't just stop there. That's why he has to go on in verse 24 and verse 25 and talk about Christ as the substitute and Christ as the shepherd. And let's look here at what he says. The first thing he points out is that Christ also suffered as our substitute. And we touched on this in our homework when we talked about the doctrine of substitution. Let me just read verse 24. And he himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now here's what the principle or doctrine of substitution teaches. That someone must pay for sin. That Christ did not merely just deal with our sin or take care of our sin, but that literally he became our sin. He literally took on and bore our sin and the punishment of our sin. That he became the substitute. In other words, to simply put it, it was either him or me. Somebody had to suffer. God's righteous and holy wrath against sin must be satisfied. And someone had to suffer that. And that's why we have the doctrine of substitution. It embodies all, and it is central to all other doctrines, the doctrine of redemption. Every other Christian doctrine of the gospel that we can talk about is embodied in the idea of substitution. Jesus Christ must have taken our place. He must have been substituted and experienced the wrath that you and I deserved. Now, this idea of bearing our sins is really an Old Testament idea. There's one other example in the New Testament. There's only one other passage where it particularly uses the phrase, bear our sins. And we don't have time to look at it, but if we did, this week I studied in the Old Testament. Bear our sins, or bear your sins, or bear that phrase, is repeated continuously throughout the Old Testament. And it carries with itself the idea when we talk about bearing our sins, we're talking about taking the just punishment that you deserve. In the Old Testament, we see that when people sinned, they were called to receive the just punishment for that transgression. And they were to bear their sins. We see that it says that the sins of the fathers would not have to be borne by the children. In other words, the children would not have to pay the punishment for the sin that their father had committed. It has this idea of punishment. And so what he's saying there is he's saying that Jesus himself took our punishment. Took the punishment for our sin. How did he do it and where did he do it? In his body on the cross. And that word for cross there is literally the wood. On the wood. When he was there hanging on that cross, what was he doing? He was taking the punishment. God was unleashing his wrath on him like you and I deserve to have God's wrath unleashed on us. It's what we deserve and how we deserve to be treated by God in the midst of that. But notice the why. Let me just say one other thing. It says, for by his wounds you were healed. And that word wounds there is literally the word that would have been used for whelps. And what he's saying there is by every whelp and wound given to the body of Jesus, it was as if God himself was injuring you. And injuring us. And with every whelp that his body took on, you and I were receiving healing, spiritual healing. We were receiving restoration through the wounds and the whelps of Jesus. That's why I hope if you got time, you took plenty of time on day 5. Because we need to really think. We don't need to just say, Jesus died on the cross for you. That's a namby-pamby. Jesus did more than just die. He was mocked. He was reviled. He was beaten. He was forsaken by God himself when he hung on the cross. And he said, my God, why are you forsaking me? Your own son. I'm perfect. Why? Because you and I deserve to be forsaken by God. We deserve to have every threat of hell uttered against us. And we're deserving it. And as he took those wounds and his beatings and his trials and on the cross, that whole experience, as he took those, he took them so that it would buy back our healing. And it's through his wound, through his act as our substitute, that we are healed. And notice why he did it. I really just want to point this out. This really stuck out to me this week. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died for you so you can go to heaven. Jesus died for you so you can have peace. You can know love. You can, you know, all the different things we say to people. No, that is not by any means why Jesus died. He died for you so that you could be set free from sin. So that you could die to sin. And that you could live to righteousness. So that you could live a new life. That is the essence of the gospel. And I'm sorry to say it, I'm sorry to start to be up, but we don't talk. into righteousness. It's why Paul said in Romans 6, 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. You can just jot this down. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. And I can't say this in Greek, and you've heard this before. That is the strongest negative. He's saying, no, never. This is impossible. It better never be that way. That's what he's saying. It's the strongest negative available. Why? How shall we, who have died to sin, still live in it? How shall we, who claim to take the blood of Jesus as our substitute so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, who claim to have availed of his wounds and his suffering to be in our place, still go out and just live in sin? You know? We can't do that as believers. Why? Because the cross was... The purpose of the cross was for you and I to be able to live the righteous lives that we could have never lived without that. We must die to sin. And we need to be very careful when we're sharing the gospel. And you need to be very examining of your own acceptance of the gospel. What did you come to? If you want inner peace, well, I can go sit down and meditate for 3 hours and gain some inner peace. I can. You can be a quiet spot. And no children yelling in my ear, and no baby needing anything, and no one needing to be fed, bathed, anything. And you know, if you sit me in a warm environment, I can experience inner peace. But when I leave that spot, I'm no different than when I sat down, because I still have the sin nature that troubles me. I still have the sin nature by which all unrest is brought in this life. And you can tell me I can go to heaven. Well, that's fine, but what about the here and now? And why would I go to heaven? What's the whole purpose? Why am I even blocked out of heaven? I'm blocked out of heaven because of my sin. And that's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose for Christ suffering. That's the whole purpose that he suffered and did not rebel back and uttered no threat and patiently endured the most unjust suffering ever experienced. It was to take our place and to give you and I a chance to die to our sin and to live to righteousness. He took the suffering that you and I deserve and once for all rid us of sin. Now, we talked about the fact that we wage war against this flesh, but as believers, we're continually putting away that sin. As Peter keeps telling us in 1 Peter. Why? Because we've been saved for righteousness. That was the whole purpose. All right, really quickly, lastly, Christ our shepherd. Lastly, Peter says that Christ is our shepherd. Let's read verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I've already mentioned that Peter obviously has Isaiah 53 in his mind. And here's what he says in Isaiah 53. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, why did he have to bear our sin? Why did he have to be our substitute? It was because we are like sheep. We're stupid. We just keep straying right back into the same sinful patterns. And left on our own, that is what we are destined for. We are destined for sin. We are destined to stray. And there's a million things that we could say here about Christ's role as our shepherd and as our guardian. Let me just point out one thing. Christ died not only that we might have some type of change in position, but literally that we might experience transformation. That is what the Christian life is about. And let me say, if you don't find that you have experienced something that was about transformation, pull a 2 Corinthians 13 back. Examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Examine yourself, unless indeed you fail the test. Does Christ really live inside of you? Because when Christ comes to live inside of you, the Spirit of God himself, there is a transformation in the way that you live your life. And he didn't come just to change our position before God, but literally to transform us. And we come to Christ because he alone can rid us of sin. He alone can produce the righteousness in us that we can never have produced in our own, on our own. And that's why he says here in verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." And when you came through Christ as your substitute, when you died to sin and you began to live to righteousness, pre-Christ, you were over here like sheep, continually straying and going into sin. But now you've been able to return to God, to return to Christ, who serves not only as your substitute and not only as your standard, but who serves as your shepherd, as your guardian. And I love the fact that it defines the word shepherd here as guardian. The word here for shepherd is also the word for overseer or bishop. And it gives us the idea of people with an official responsibility in the church over the body. And here's what it's saying. He's the official person responsible over you. Now, I'm a mother, and many of you are mothers, but I'm in that stage where all your children are little. So I think about, being a guardian, because that's what I am right now. When I go to the school or the doctor's office, I sign everything as the legal guardian of three people on this earth, And that thought really resonated with me today. Because if you and I accept legal guardianship over a child, what we're saying is, I accept the responsibility for this child. I accept the responsibility to provide for, to care for, to direct, to guide, to make sure that this child turns out like it's supposed to be. And that's the most awesome thing about Jesus. Not only did he die so that we can come to him, but he died so that we can continue in him. Not only is our salvation started by what Christ did, but it's finished by what he did. He's not only our substitute, he's our shepherd. He went over there, he paid our price, he died in our place so that we could come back to God. And now he walks alongside of us as our shepherd, as our legal guardian, as the person officially over us, guiding us. Here we are like sheep who want to stray, and we are still in the flesh, and we are still that way. But when we have his spirit living inside of us, he's guiding us into all truth, and he's showing us what we would never do on our own. He's disciplining us. Somebody said that in our song group leader. The question that said, how do you define the role of a shepherd? Well, it's a director, a discipliner, a care. It's the person. And you think about that shepherd out there with those sheep. He is ultimately concerned. He's got to watch them at all costs and make sure that they get where they're supposed to go and that their life meets its intended purpose. They're utterly dependent upon him. And even as we continue throughout the Christian life, we are utterly dependent upon Christ. He not only shows us how to live and gives us the path, he not only becomes our substitute so that we can experience the life of righteousness that we were made to experience, but he also is our shepherd, guiding us as we're in the process through to heaven. Now, let's just end by kind of coming back to the main point, and that is that we are called to suffer. The inevitable reality of this life is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, that the enemy roars about like a prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. And he's seeking to devour us. And when we choose not to walk through suffering in the right way, I think about Job, where he said to Job, to God, "Job will never serve you if you take away all those blessings." And when Job did serve him, and when Job did remain faithful, despite the loss of everything that he had in his life, including his own health, his family, his possessions, everything, when he was destitute and had nothing but God, he still clung to God, and it did not allow Satan to devour him. But instead, he proved right there in glory, which should say even more to us about that eternal weight of glory, right there on the heavenly stage, he proved that he was faithful unto death. Okay? And I want to close by looking at a verse in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And in this verse, it describes a group of people who have been accused and attacked by Satan. And it tells us that they overcame Satan. And it tells us how they overcame him. And this is what you and I have got to know as we're walking throughout the world as believers and living holy lives. This is how we're going to overcome him in the same way. Let's read verse 11 of chapter 12. And they overcame him because of three things. Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even to death. First, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him because of the saving work of Christ. They overcame him because Christ's blood was shed on the cross, and by his wounds they had been healed, they had died to sin, and they were now able in the world to live a righteous life. And then they overcame by the word of their testimony. They refused to retaliate. They refused to take their own vengeance. They refused in any way to lose their testimony. They were bold and they were courageous to hold their testimony firm until the end. And finally, they did not love their life, even to death. In the end, they honestly did not care what happened to them. And I really asked myself that question this week. Do I really care what happens to me in this life? Do I really? Am I really more concerned about my outcome here in this life? Or am I more concerned about the outcome of my life in eternity? And if you don't care that much about your life here, then that is what you're destined to be. You're destined to be an overcomer. And I'm reminded of Revelation 6. This kept coming to my mind this week. Where the martyrs, there's this very special place for Christian martyrs in the kingdom. We're told this explicitly in Revelation 6, that they have a very special place right underneath the very throne of God. They're the closest people to God. I mean, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to wish we were there. And I'm not saying that we long to die, but in a sense we do. We long to give as much as we can for Christ, to become more and more like Christ, to suffer in more and more ways, so that we experience more and more of what Christ will experience in glory. And they're there, and they're in that very special place, and they're crying out for their vengeance. They're saying, is this the time, God, when you're going to take our vengeance? Because you know what? They know. They've entrusted themselves to God who judges rightly. They know that in the end, their lives will be put on center stage, and they will be judged as righteous. And it says that God tells them to be patient, because it's not quite the time, and there's more to be added to their number. And then, if you follow through Revelation, you come back in Revelation 20, and you see them ruling on thrones in these elevated, glorious positions in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I long that that's what we might be, that we might gain that eternal weight of glory that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, that you and I, when Christ returns, that you and I might own our heaped upon us because of how we lived on this earth. And it starts with two things. Number one, you have to live a holy life. If you don't live a holy life, you won't experience any suffering. And number two, when the suffering comes because of your holy life, you have to patiently endure it. You have to set Christ as your example. And if you do that, then when Christ returns in glory, people will give you praise and honor and glory when Christ is revealed, because they'll say, you live for what mattered. Your life will be judged righteously. And you will say, this is great. And throughout all eternity, you will have an eternal weight of glory placed on your life that doesn't even compare to the present sufferings. And I hate to say this, but after I studied this lesson, my prayer became Christ may I suffer more. Even though I'll freak out when I do. Can I suffer more? And when I get to it, will I remember to do it like you did? Will I see it as producing a weight of glory in heaven? And may I persevere in whatever ways you have called me to suffer? May I suffer and may I do it even more? May I not thank you for not suffering, but may I thank you that my holy life is causing the world to persecute me. And may I thank you that you're producing holiness in me, and as you're producing it in me, I'm getting to suffer just like the So are you Miss Sandra today?
Record, so
hopefully this time I did better.
Oh no, it recorded. It says 1 hour and 2 minutes.
Another kind of event.
Yeah, that's fine.
That was really good, though.
It is.
I was telling them in the conference, we had had a real hard time at work with our boss not being there, and I was so mad at night. I called my mom on the phone, I was so mad I can't even get to it. And it opened up at that day too, where it was like, there was Chris Lord, and I was like, what's going on?
It's funny how, like, the minute you do something, if you're really thinking not, he said he was right.
I got to go to the church office and see if they have a bag of candy for Trump.
Okay, well then I'll just walk around there and get with you because I don't have any room in my car.
Okay, I'm parked way on the street. Like, you know what I mean? Like the line of cars I was towards the front of it.
Okay, girl. There's a bunch of patients up there?
Yes.
Good.
Yeah,
I'm
going to
be put on call then.
I don't think so.
Good.
Unless they just charged them off. I think they charged several yesterday. I'm getting back. I think getting on call is starting to wrap up.
Good. I like it.
I used to do one of those, but I can do one here too.
Yeah.
Your hair has to be a natural hair color. You think they'll
paint
my hair still?
No, it can't be pink, blue. It has to
Jennifer
be a color that a person. No, it can't be pink or blue or a weird color. Not your natural, just a natural.
Yeah, okay.
Jessica, we had to go to the church office.
Not your natural, just a natural. That's right.
We have to go to the church office and see if they have candy for the trunk.
I need to go to pay my check.
Let's go down there real quick.
I'm going to pee right quick.
Go to the downstairs and there won't be a line.
I got a banana pin.
Someone
will go to my mom's.
Oh, good. You know where the bathroom is downstairs?
Uh-huh.
Go there and I'll go get your stuff.
Okay. You know how to get there?
No, but Jessica's right with me. I think she
does. Oh, okay, good.
So when you come out of where we drop them off and you go straight
to the top there? Right, when you get the hall steps, take a right. We missed you. How was the reading?
Thank you. That was good.
Are they going to have a candy downstairs?
What?
For the trunk or treat? You know, are you doing a trunk?
Yeah.
You know where we're supposed to pick up? Sandra told me to go get the candy from the office. Is that today?
Well, I figured
for the trunk or treat.
We have to supply our own candy. That's what all this
is.
The church is providing candy?
Yeah, because they had a whole bunch. Like, some people, that's all they could do is donate candy.
Well, that's okay.
So y'all just donated candy and did a
prom. Our kids just donated, yeah.
Because we bought a lot of little, she went to Oriental Trader and got like tattoos and bracelets.
She was just going to haul that home, but I was thinking, is the church not going to be open for y'all to get it out on Saturday afternoon?
I don't know. She said it was either today or tomorrow we were supposed to come by and pick it up, or yesterday. She couldn't remember.
Baby, what are we supposed to do that? I'm going to get it.
I know.
Because as sure as I don't.
Yeah.
And if I'm running late, it'll be in my car.
What are you going to go get?
I got to finish getting the candy out of my place
or
room.
Our Sunday school class has been bringing it, you know, and all. Where are you parked?
Right there.
I'll call the stamper. Is your door locked?
The candy is up
there.
Well, I guess I'll go down there and check, or I could just go buy some more.
Well, if they're providing it, you know, maybe that's what some of the older couples, the older couples.
Well, that's what they were saying. Yeah. That's the way I understood it. Some of them were.
Stop it.
Stop.
I think they have plenty.
It won't stop.
Is it still going? What are y'all doing?
Is it hot?